pray together. Lord, help us listen to these words. Lord, help me speak them clearly, with compassion, with the authority that you've given me by your Spirit. Lord, change us through your word this evening, Lord. We dare to pray that. Change our lives through this. Amen.
Amen.
Isaiah chapter 31. Turn back to it if you close your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 31. I mentioned that I'm now from Garndyfaith, and there's a longer story behind that. I think last time I came, we had our house on the market. Last time I came, it was probably about a year ago to speak to you here. In total, I think we've probably been waiting for a year and a half since God, in an unexpected way, confirmed the call for us to go and start a church in this small community of Garndyfaith, where over the years the churches, one by one, same story, have closed their doors, have dwindled in their numbers, and have had to shut. But for us, it's been a time of uncertainty, because we were so convinced that God had spoken. We were so ready to drop everything and go, put our house on the market straight away. But we had to wait. And it was a time of uncertainty. And again, the question came, why is God making us wait? Why can't we just launch straight in with this new adventure? And the question I think this passage is an answer to is this question. How do we survive times of uncertainty? How do we survive times of uncertainty? And that might be times of uncertainty in personal situations. That might be times of uncertainty as we look around at the situation in our world, as people are constantly using that incredibly annoying phrase, the current climate, right? About the recession, the economy, all this kind of stuff. But for this chapter and for this situation, it's a question which the people of Israel, God's people, were asking. How do we survive times of uncertainty? For the Israelites, in Isaiah's time, we're talking 7 centuries or so before Jesus walked on earth. For the Israelites, it was a time of political upheaval. It was a time of fear, of confusion. There had been civil war, and the nation of Israel itself had split, and the northern kingdom itself had been carried off, destroyed, wiped out. And so for those left, that question was very real. How do we survive this situation of uncertainty? How do we get through this storm? And it's a question which so often comes in church life, and which we need to address in church life. The worst thing we can do is bury problems, issues when they come up. But the problem with the Israelites was how they responded. The problem with Judah, God's people, was who they turned to in this time of uncertainty. In verse 1 it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many." So right in that first verse, you're just getting a hint of what God's people were doing here. They were going for help to Egypt. And for some of you, you might not have the bells ringing. You might not see the significance of that. But if you don't know your history in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament really kind of swings around this amazing act of rescue, as God came down and took for himself his people from the midst of another people. As God came as a rescuer and brought the Israelites, his chosen people, out from a place of slavery, out from a place of oppression, out from the belly of Egypt, where they were oppressed, where they were living in misery. So when you read verse 1, it's a slap in the face for God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. There were some of these Israelites who had gone back to their old masters. Some of these Israelites who were crying out to the leaders, let's go to Egypt, let's get our armies and our alliances from Egypt. They can help us. They can help us fortify our cities. They can help us stand against the uncertainty. Egypt is our answer. Egypt is our salvation. It's nuts, isn't it? That's what these people were doing. Imagine a small child is kidnapped by a horrible, horrible criminal like you see in the films. And amazingly, a man breaks in to where she's being held. And this man rescues her. And you realize, as his face comes to the camera, you realize that this man is the girl's father. And the father's come and he's done what everyone told him not to do. He's taken the risk. He's gone in there. He's rescued his daughter. He's brought her out. And then imagine as they're walking down the street to get away, as probably running down the street to get away, she stubs her toe and she cries out and she's looking down at her toe and it's beginning to bleed and she's not sure what to do. So what does she do? Who does she turn to? Well, she goes back to the criminal and she goes back through the broken wall and through the door where she's just escaped from. And she goes back to this ruthless, horrible criminal who's been keeping her hostage. And she says, please help me. That's the picture here. That's what God's people were doing. And so the first point I want to draw from this passage, from these first three verses, is this. Look to the Lord for true strength. Look to the Lord for true strength. You see, the problem with the Israelites here is they were looking on the surface. Isaiah says, woe to those who go down for Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. The problem was the people were looking at the outward appearance. They saw Egypt's military might. They saw row upon row of chariots and horsemen. And it was all very impressive. And they thought that's where our answer lies. As individuals, individual Christians here, how often do you do that? When a time of uncertainty comes along, how often do you choose comfort in what looks good, in what feels appealing? I don't know what it is for you particularly. There's that phrase of comfort food, comfort eating. Maybe when uncertainty strikes, you go for the snack bars. Maybe when uncertainty strikes, there's certain friends who you return to, who you know that you can have a bit of a moan with, a bit of a grumble with, and they'll listen. And they won't tell you to pull yourself together. And they won't rebuke you for gossiping or grumbling. You can just go to them and let it out and just have a bit of a whinge. What is it that you look to instead of God? Because that's the key here, isn't it? The problem at its root was that God's people were forsaking God and looking for their safety and their security and their rescue from somewhere else. It's so easy to do. They looked at the chariots, they looked at the horsemen, but they did not look to the Holy One of Israel. They did not consult the Lord. And it's crazy. Look to the Lord for true strength. Why? Because God alone is the one who lasts. Everything else fades. Every other pleasure, every other rock, it crumbles. God alone lasts. You might be here, as I said earlier, and you might not know much about God, but what you need to know is this. He is the sure foundation which you can build your life on. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will stand the test of time. And nothing else will help you when it comes for you to stand before God on that day of judgment, when it comes for you to face Him. These Israelites were crazy because they weren't looking to the Holy One of Israel. They weren't consulting the Lord. And yet, if we're honest and if we ask the Spirit to show us, we do the very same thing when we run into problems, when we run into difficulties. And what about as a church? I trust that the first place you turn to when there is division in the church, or when there is financial difficulties, or when there's a situation where you need the Lord to lead you forward, well, I trust where you turn to is God. I trust that you consult God. And if that's not what you do, well, it's what you need to do. Verse 2. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. That's the reality. God is wise and He brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but He will arise against the house of the evildoers. What's Isaiah talking about here? He's talking about looking beneath the surface again. Looking with perspective. Seeing that God in His wisdom sometimes takes longer to do things than we would do. He does not call back His words. That means He doesn't break promises. He will arise against the house of the evildoers. Egypt is no place to run to for security, because they too will face God's judgment. They too will crumble before God. Where's your trust? Verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Often, perhaps you can say in your heart, well, I've never done anything against God. I've got no problem with God, no issue with God. But the reality is, the problem of sin goes deeper than just the problem of our actions on the outside. The problem of our sin, the problem that God finds with us, goes beneath the surface. It doesn't matter if you view God with open arms and you're happy to say, well, I'm letting God do what He wants to do while I get on with what I want to do. The reality is God in His nature deserves to be at the center of all existence. He deserves to be at the center of your life and my life. And nothing else can take that place. The Egyptians are man and not God. These people had fixed their eyes on heroes who were just shallow, who were just flesh and bone. We are fragile as human beings. I don't know if you realize that. We moved house the other week and I've been doing some DIY. And the amount of times I just caught my knuckles on some rough edge of wood and just saw a little graze. That's all it took. The rough edge of a piece of wood and my skin was cut and my blood was flowing. I'm so fragile. Back in college, I had a friend who was walking underneath a restaurant. He was walking out in front of a restaurant, and a tile fell off the roof and smacked him flat on the head. He was knocked out, and he had to go to casualty. But if that tile had caught him straight on, he would be dead. Let's not have any illusions this evening. We are nothing more than flesh and blood. We're fragile, we're weak, we're tiny, we're God. God is God, and there's only one God. God is spirit. He is not tied down by our limitations. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, that is Egypt here, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. If you're not a Christian here this evening, where do you find your hope? What is it that your life is resting on? It could be on good things. It could be on your family. It could be on your work. Those are good things. But if you make those things your God, if you rest your life and your existence and your value on those things, then you will perish. Because when the Lord stretches out his hand, when he chooses to, those things will snatch away. Those things will crumble beneath you. Look to the Lord for true strength. That's the first thing Isaiah's got to say to us. Look to the Lord for true strength. The second section, verses 4 to 6. Stay in the place of true safety. I love these verses. Isaiah is so often convicting, and that's good, because conviction leads us to repentance. Conviction humbles us so that we come before God and we say, "You're right. I have stuffed up. You're right. I am a sinner. You're right. I need you." Conviction is a good thing. But these verses here are God's promise. God's promise of grace. God's words of comfort to those of you who are feeling the sharp edge of conviction. "For thus said the Lord to me," verse 4, "as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill." What's those verses saying? It's basically saying God is immovable. God is unbreakable. God is not terrified by the clamour of noise that goes on in our world, by all the people out there who say, "There is no God." God's not terrified by their squeaking. It's as if a little ant had come up before you on a sunny day and said, "Do you mind moving out the way? You're blocking my sunlight." What are you going to do? It's a tiny little ant. What's he got to stand against you? And the picture here is of a lion growling over the prey that he's snatched, growling over the sheep that he's got from the herd, about to dig in for a nice juicy meal. And then suddenly a band of shepherds, with all their strength and all their crooks and everything, start shouting out, trying to shoo the lion away from his prey. Is he bothered? No, he's not bothered. He's a lion. He'll take him any day. He's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. Our God is not afraid of the situation our church is in. Our God is not afraid of the problems that are facing our nation, of the problems that are facing Christians. Our God is not too small that he's unable to change a situation literally overnight. But do we believe that as his church, as his people? So often our words are just dripping with that sense of frustration, aren't they? That sense of defeatism. Oh, things are much worse than they used to be. Oh, if only churches were packed out like they used to be. Our God is the same. He has not changed. He is still that lion. He is still passionate about his people. He is still passionate about seeing people saved, ripping people away from their addictions and from their sin, and saving them and changing them. He is passionate about fighting for his people. But maybe we're too busy sitting in the changing rooms, moaning at the fact that our armor is rusty. Our God is ready to fight. The Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Verse 5, "Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Isaiah was preaching to those people who had ears to hear. And what good news it must have been for them, facing all the uncertainty in the world around them, to hear these words: the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem, the capital city, the chosen city. He will protect it and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. What comfort that must have brought. Who has ears to hear tonight? Who has ears to hear the Lord's promise? Stay in the place of true safety. What is our equivalent today? What does Jerusalem mean for us as a church today? Well, Jerusalem was God's chosen city where his presence dwelled. Jerusalem was the place that he enfolded, that he protected, that he sheltered with his mighty wings. Where is that place today? Well, it's not so much a physical place. You and me don't have to go and buy airline tickets to get out there to Jerusalem. It's not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. The place of true safety for us is underneath the blood of Jesus Christ, underneath the cross. That's where we find ultimate security. That's where you, whoever you are here tonight, can find true security, true deliverance, true protection. You can face the uncertainty outside because God can bring you the certainty of the cross. What is the cross? What did God do at the cross? The cross is a place of pain and agony and anguish and shame and humiliation. The cross was where criminals were executed in the most humiliating way possible. But the cross was where God the Father executed his own son. Horrific, isn't it? What kind of God would execute his own son? What kind of God would give up his own son? I'll tell you what kind of God. A God of justice, first of all. A God who sees the sins of his people. A God who sees how filthy my heart is, how filthy your heart is. How rotten we are to the core. Even on our good days, we're not turning fully to face God. Even on our good days, we're not loving God with our whole soul and our mind and our strength as we ought to. God in his justice took all of that sin, and he took all of his punishment for that sin, and he joined those things together in the body of Jesus Christ. That sin, that punishment, Jesus himself became sin for us on the cross, so that Jesus himself could bear the weight and the wrath and the anguish of God's punishment for us. How is it that God can spare and protect and deliver a sinful people? It's because he has already dealt out justice onto a substitute, onto the head, onto the captain. We all know the penalty shootouts, right, in the football tournaments. And for a few minutes, one, two, three people, as they take their penalties, they represent the entire team. It can come down to one poor soul missing his penalty to put his team out of the cup. Right? But it can also come down to one man scoring his penalty to win it for his team. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He bore the wrath of God's punishment. He took God's justice on himself. So at the cross we see God's justice. But at the cross we also see God's love. Because the cross is something that did not have to happen. No one was standing there with a gun against God's head saying, "Send your son to die or else." He did it freely. Jesus came freely. Jesus chose the cross freely. God the Father sent his son freely. That is the God we have. That is the God who needs to break our hearts again afresh, to show us what he's done. This is the Lord of hosts who promised then that he would protect his people, and who promises now that he will protect his people and deliver his people and spare his people and rescue his people. So, verse 6, turn to him. It doesn't matter who else in this world is telling you to forget about God, to ignore God. Plenty of people will revolt against God. Plenty of people will hate God, but verse 6, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Turn to him. Look to the Lord for true strength. Stay in the place of true safety. The last few verses. Fear the one with true power. Fear the one with true power. Verse 7. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. There's a day coming. Isaiah speaks about a day coming right through the book. A day coming of terror. A day coming when God, in his true power and true might, is going to be revealed to the whole world. When everyone will see him. And when the things that we put so much worth on, so much time and energy into, when they're just going to seem so trivial, so pathetic, so useless, there's going to be a day coming where everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. What was the big deal with idols? It was the fact that people chose to give what God deserved, worship, honor, praise, thankfulness, to these pathetic little statues, to these pathetic images, pathetic carvings made to look like birds and animals and beasts. God is the one who deserves our praise and thanks and glory and our attention and our time and our lives. And yet, these people were pouring it into these pathetic little idols. But don't we do the same thing? When we waste our retirement making our garden look even better than it was yesterday? When we spend all our money saving up for a holiday because we think that it's going to bring us joy and memories that will last? You only need to turn on your TV for the advert break to just see a whole list of idols fly past your eyes, right? I'm not saying all of those things are bad, but if you rotate your life around those things, orbit your life around those things, fix your energy, attention, and desire on those things, then they become your God and they control you. But there is a day when God's glory will be revealed and all of those things will fade and will be shown in their true light. But what if today we chose to cast away our idols of silver and gold? What if today we decided to ask the Spirit to do some serious open heart surgery on us? To get real with us? To go deep and show us the things which are just cluttering up our lives so that God is not our focus? So that loving Jesus is not our desire. So that being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit is not our passion. It's just another one of our hobbies. What if we did that today? What if we asked him, do that for me, Holy Spirit. Go deep in my heart. Show me my idols. Because there'll be a day when he does it anyway. So you might as well do it now. Verse 8, the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord. Those aren't nice words to read. The idea of God being a God with a sword who is willing to devour people, to put people into forced labor, to slay people. The picture here of the Assyrian is basically of any kind of worldly strength, any power, anything which looks impressive now. Just put all that stuff in a bucket, and one day God's just going to axe it all. He's just going to demolish it all. It's not going to stand. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord. But then those final few words, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. What does that mean? Jerusalem's mentioned again, God's people. The parallel is us as the church. What does it mean that God's fire is in the church? His furnace is in Jerusalem. I think it means that in our church and in our churches across this nation, if there is not a sense of God's holiness amongst us as we gather and as we go into the world, if there is not a sense of the fire of the Spirit in us, then we're not truly belonging to God. If people aren't brought to a crisis point in their lives by our witness and our example, then something's gone wrong. And that's the truth of it. Because God dwells amongst his people. And where God dwells, there is love, there is forgiveness, there is joy, but there is also fear. Think of the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit. They did what seemed probably to many of us to be a small thing. Sold a field, kept part of the money, brought it before the apostles and said, hey, we want to make a large donation to the church. They had one of those big printed checks. And they said, look, we've got this fantastic donation. Here you go, guys. Oh, is that the money you got from your field? Yeah, it is. We just sold the field, all of it. It was a big sacrifice. Here you go. And what happened? God struck them dead. And great fear seized the church and everyone who heard about those events. Where God is present amongst his people, terrifying things happen. More terrifying than starting the service 2 minutes late. God is the Holy One of Israel. God is the one blazing with fire. God is the one who, when men truly see him as he is, they will run to the caves in the mountains and they will cry out to the rocks, fall on us! Take us away! They will cry out to the ground, open up, swallow me whole! Because that's what it means to come face to face with God. But people around us should be coming face to face with God when they speak with us. Just as they came face to face with God when they spoke with the person and the man, Jesus Christ. They couldn't ignore Jesus, could they? People either loved him or they hated him. And his middle name wasn't Marmite. Some people were drawn to Jesus like moths are drawn to the light. They came close. They saw his purity, his holiness. And they wanted it because they saw their own sinfulness and they saw their own inconsistency and their own compromise. And instead of just trying to cover it over and wallpaper over the cracks, they said, no, I want what he's got. I want to be holy like him. I want to be transformed. I want to know what it is to know God like that man does. And others, they ran for shelter, didn't they? Like cockroaches when you switch the light on. They scuttled for the corners. The Pharisees. They criticized Jesus. They hated Jesus. They wanted to wipe him off the face of the earth. What's your response to the Holy One of Israel? The Holy One of Israel, who we see revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. What's your response? How do you face up to your sin when you've seen Jesus? Let's not settle for being comfy, coasting Christians, Christians on autopilot. Let's seek after God. Let's turn to Him. Let's ask Him to show us what it means for Him to be holy. Because all of our thinking is polluted by a world that is so unholy. He will last forever. He will protect His people. He will deliver His people. He alone is worth following and adoring. Look to the Lord for true strength. Stay in the place of true safety under Christ's blood. Fear the one with true power. Let's pray as we close.